Let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. God, you have a plan for your people and for your creation, and it's huge. It's been going on for a long time. It somehow took a huge turn when Christ entered into the world and the kingdom has come in a new way. Yet your ways are not always like our ways. You do things very differently sometimes than we would. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what you're about. Lord, we also confess that we are often confused about who we are, both individually and collectively as a body. And sometimes that confusion about identity really makes it hard to know exactly what we should be doing with ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that as we look into your word, you would help us to see just what you have created us to be and what you've called us to. And then as we move through this stuff, I pray that you would root it in us in a way that we could see ourselves differently, understand our calling a little bit differently, and then in a week to come, think about how we might apply that in ways that would help us to be salt and light, help us to be a beautiful contrast sort of people that put on display what you have for your people. For these things in Christ's name, amen. So last week we started out in a very interesting way. Started out asking folks, "What is this? What did we decide that it was?" It's a Bible, but what did we decide that it was? Anybody that was here last week? Anybody that was here last week?
History of redemption.
History of redemption. Redemptive history. We talked a lot about what this book can do in secondary ways. It could be a history of theology. It could be a systematic theology. It can be a Christian counseling handbook. It could be an instruction manual for Christian living. I ran out of breath. It could be a lot of different things, but primarily it's a story of redemption. And where did we say, if this is a story of redemption, where did we see that story start in a real way on the ground? With Abraham. In Genesis 12. And the reason I want us to kind of think about those things is that's where the story of redemption started. And how did it start? What was the promise that God made to Abraham? Mark, you did it last week. You want to try it again?
He'd make him a great nation, a great name, and he would be a blessing, and he would bless those who bless him, and through him he would be a blessing to all nations.
Yeah, so he's gonna make Abraham a nation, and he's gonna bless him, and then Abraham's gonna be a blessing to all the nations, the nation of Abraham, so to speak. So what do we already know from the outset? How's this thing gonna happen? Is it gonna be like that? Or is it gonna be like more like this? Yeah, it's gonna be a bit longer. And one of the things that we reflected on just a little bit, too, is as God is doing this, it's clear that he is going to do it through a people. His redemption is going to happen through a people. And we decided that if it's possible to get the Bible wrong as a redemptive history and to start to let it do strange things or secondary things in a primary that shouldn't be, secondary things can sometimes become primary. The same thing can happen to God's people. What are some of the potential pitfalls that the church can become if it doesn't understand its identity? You guys remember any of those? If we think the Bible is a systematic theology, what does the church become? Go ahead.
Mercy ministry.
Okay. Yeah. If we think that the Bible is simply about justice, we might become like social crusaders. If we think the Bible is a systematic theology, what should the church do? What would be its primary function?
Teach.
To teach. If we think the church is just together a group of people, what could the church become?
Social club.
Like all sorts of things, right? Yeah. Country club, fitness club, you name it. If we think that the church is primarily about just healing wounds, it becomes more like a hospital. Or a therapeutic session. Now again, all of these things happen, right? The Bible does do all of these things, but not in a primary way. And the church does do some of these things, but not in a primary way. And so one of the things that we considered last week was just our identity, just a little bit. We started to scratch the surface with that. And so tonight I want to jump back into that and really dig into some of it. And I want to do it. Let me give you these. There's a bit of scripture. I've got a bit of scripture presented here, printed here for you. And we're going to work our way through this while at the same time kind of considering a few of the things that we learned last week. And I'm just going to read some of this, and then I'm going to kind of walk us through it slowly. That's what we're going to do tonight. So in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we already looked at this last week, but we see this great promise. This is where the history of redemption starts, really, boots on the ground. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we see Abraham's going to be a nation, he's going to be blessed, so that he can be a blessing to others. Well, if you know Abram's story, he becomes Abraham. He becomes mighty father to father of many when the name change. Yet Abraham goes a long time without a child, and he starts to wonder, hey, what's going on here? And so there's a couple of big markers in Genesis. In Genesis 12, the promise is given. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham because Abraham says, hey, I need a little more information here. Will you promise me for sure that this thing's going to happen? Then in Genesis 17, he gives Abraham the sign of circumcision to say this is for real. And then in 22, another big marker is where we see Isaac. Isaac's on the scene, and God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. It's like, why in the world would he do that? This is who the nation's going to come through. But I put Genesis 15 on the map here just in a very small way just to show you one simple thing. Listen to this. This is right in the middle of a big covenant ceremony that God goes through with Abraham to confirm his promise to Abraham. He says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions.'" It's kind of an interesting little thing just noted in there. But in the text, all the way back in Genesis to Abraham, he tells Abram, not even Abraham yet, that his people are going to spend a long time in Egypt. So it just tips us off that something about the way God does things, it's just maybe very differently than we might think that they should be done. And as we get to Exodus, we know that now God's people are in that land. They're in Egypt. Yet we reflected on it just a little bit. That's where actually redemption happens begins in a real way. Right? We asked, where does the history of redemption start? And we said, well, Genesis 12, because that's where God calls Abram out as a people, and he says, we're going to do this thing. But he says he's going to do it through a nation. So really, in one sense, the history of redemption can't start until the nations is established. And we saw that happens in Exodus. And there's a big section right here in Exodus 19, 3 through 6, that I just want to be a plotted point for us in our Bibles. So I'm going to read it for us. "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" So how do we get to this point in this story? You know, Joseph has gone into Egypt. He has brought his family into Egypt with him, and then they become a great nation. But they're living under Pharaoh. And they're crying out and they're groaning. They're in slavery. And the Lord has just delivered them in a mighty way through the Passover, through the Red Sea. You know the story. But he said to them now, this is what he wants to do with them. This is what he wants to create them into. And as we looked last week, let's see if we can do this. These are three things that we saw just in the fact of the Exodus. There are three things that we learn about God's people. The first we see kind of in Exodus 1 through 18. The next is through 19 through 24. And then 25 through 40, we see a third thing about God's people. Anybody remember what those were? We kind of went over those fast. First that we see in this whole section of Exodus 1 through 18, that God's people are a redeemed people. Okay? He redeems them. We've got this long story. What does God do with his people after he redeems them? We see this kind of in 19 through 25. A lot of action's going on, but there's some central pieces. What does God do with his people after he redeems them? Makes a covenant with them. He gives them the law. Notice the order. They're redeemed first, and then he gives them the law. So they're redeemed. They're redeemed people. And then they're a covenantal people. And anybody remember what was really interesting about a covenant? A lot of times when we think about a covenant being put in place, we think about the fact that there are going to be rules given by someone who you're supposed to follow. Right? But there's another interesting feature about covenants. Anybody remember that? What does it signify? Any thoughts? Okay. What has to happen for God to put a covenant in place with his people?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. There's death and a covenant ratification, but even prior to that, Jerry, whose authority, so to speak, are the Israelites under at the beginning of Exodus?
Beginning under Pharaoh.
Yeah, we could say God's ultimately, right? But like, not in their experience at all. They are under Pharaoh. And so one of the interesting things about a covenant, they often come when one king has defeated another, taken a people out from under that reign and put them under the reign and rule of a new king. And in this case, it's one where they were delivered from enslavement to being under a good king. So these are not covenant rules that are to be oppressive. These are the covenant rules that are to bound and guide God's people in their freedom with him so they can live in relationship to him. So we've got a redeemed people, we've got a covenantal people, and then what is God's promise to his people? What's the rest of Exodus about? The book of Exodus. Anybody know? 25 through 40, there's a lot of interesting stuff in there. Any ideas?
Temple.
Okay.
Temple.
Starts off with the tabernacle, right? And moving towards the temple, they get all these rules as to how they're going to design this thing. But ultimately, what does the temple represent?
God's dwelling place.
Yeah.
Dwelling with his people.
God is going to dwell with his people. So God's redeemed his people. He's put them in covenant with himself, where he has promised a lot to them. And he is requiring something back from them. And then he has promised to put his presence within them. And then in them following the law, in living in relationship with him, and in avoiding the idolatries of the nations around them, they were to be a contrast people. A people that put on full display God's original intention for his people, such that people would be attracted by it. That they would say, those people are different. I want to know what's going on there. So that God's people would be a blessing to the nations. Contrast people, but an attractive contrast, so that people would be brought in. I want to pause here for just a minute, and I want you to engage. If we just look at those three things, redeemed people, covenantal people, and a people who God's presence dwells within. If we are, and we kind of talked about this last week, if we are the continuation of that people in the church in a very real way, a new way, but a very real way where there's continuity, what might we think about ourselves? How might it characterize us if we just knew to keep those three things in mind? What might it do to us if we kept in mind that we were a redeemed people? And maybe on the flip side, maybe if it's easier for you to think about it this way, what might happen if we forget that we're a redeemed people?
One would, for me at least, would be living as a people of guilt and shame.
Okay. Great, Tim. Good.
Are you going to candy for good answers?
Tim, I've got some up here, if you think it'll help. I like to jot down what you're thinking because we're going to tie it together. What else? What else might it help us with?
If we're redeemed, a redeemed people, we're going to be free of fear. From the fear of outsiders toward us. I think it's also we're part of a bigger story. That what we're doing isn't just about us, it's about what God is doing to redeem his people. And we need to be active participants in that plan.
Mm-hmm. Great. Great. Anything else? Because we're going to move on to the next ones, but we can always back up to this too. But also, let me ask you this. What happens if we get the order wrong? Redeemed, then given the law. That's our story. What happens when we get that out of order? Maybe where we think there's the law and then redemption. What's that?
We lose our need for Jesus.
Okay. Good.
We think we're the ones maintaining that standing. Going back to justification. We're maintaining not just justification, but we're maintaining the relationship. Like that his promises are dependent upon our doing something, fill in the blank.
Good. Good.
You hammer people, the rules.
Yeah. Yeah. That's kind of where I'm going, Clifton. It's like, so, and then if we are to be God's messenger, so to speak, what's the message sometimes that we would take?
It
would
be, stuff,
yeah, yeah. And often if we forget we're redeemed, and we do, maybe you've been living under the law for a little while, and your act actually is in order a bit. It's really easy to come across. There's contrast there, but it's not always attractive. Okay, so now let's do this. And again, there's not like hard and fast right and wrong answers to these things, so I want you to be willing to think. What if we remember that we're a covenantal people? There's a lot. We're only going to scratch the surface. What might be different if we remember that we're a covenantal people? And then what might be some of the pitfalls if we begin to forget that thing?
That God has made his promise to us that he will surely fulfill.
Okay.
We can't screw it up.
I'd say like a sense of security to the same thing for the reason.
Yeah.
Future hope.
Maybe that we're separate from others. In a covenant with God versus the rest of the world.
Okay. Those are all really good. But it's interesting to me. I'm with you. Believe me, I'm right there with you. But it's interesting to me that one of the key features of covenant is obedience. And we didn't talk about that at all. We talk about assurance, about God's promises to us, and about the fact that we're set apart. And those are all great. And man, I don't want to diminish those. Those are big for me. But it's interesting, like, coming from, personally me, from a works kind of based background into kind of like more like a grace-oriented world, sometimes we start to think that it's kind of an either-or. It's really interesting. One of the reasons that we're going to talk about what we're going to talk about tonight in the main is just because there are these conditionals. And it's easy for us to think, well, those conditionals were on Israel back then, you know, not on us now. And I don't necessarily know that there were conditionals like, well, I mean, they certainly sound like if you do this, you will be blessed, and if you do this, you'll be cursed. That's what it sounds like. But whether or not those are descriptive versus prescriptive, you know, meaning like if you screw up, this is what's going to happen, or if you're not in a relationship with me, this is how you're going to live, and if you are in a relationship with me, this is how you're going to live. You see, I see the difference. So, one of the things I want us to take time to do tonight, well, let's do one more thing, sorry. We had three things. Redeemed, covenantal, and a people with whom God dwells. God's presence is among us. What would that help us keep in mind, or what would happen if we forget that sort of thing? Kind of talk that one through it.
I think it's just assurance and comfort, knowing that it's present.
Don't lose our identity among the world. Like, wouldn't be separate or different or anything.
Tell me more.
Just, you said if God's presence is not with us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So if we're, you know,
okay,
we're congregating and meeting together and
mm-hmm.
being together, then we're probably not gonna do that. We'll just be lost among the world.
Yeah, good. Good.
We're not alone to fight our own battles. We're in battles as a group.
Good.
Think of it as his presence is the end. It's not a means to an end, but he is the end. That is, the without him and his presence, like the garden, when his presence was removed from him, or Jesus on the cross, when God turned his back on him for that moment, that he was forsaken.
Yeah.
And now his presence is gone. That's our ultimate goal, our life.
Yeah, that's great. So two things that have kind of been circling my head for quite a bit now. One of them's a bit newer, but one is to see the fact that what's the best way to put this? That Jesus' sacrifice is just a means to an end. You know, I'm not diminishing that. In RUF, we talk a ton about justification and it being kind of the centerpiece of the gospel, and I get that. I get why we do it. But justification isn't the end. What is?
Glorification.
Okay. But
presence with God.
Yeah. It is. You're onto it. But it's relationship with God. I mean, we are justified so that, and in presence with Him, we are glorified as He is glorified. And so these things are a means to an end. Another one that I've been thinking about recently doing this stuff is mission. The church is to be missional, but it's a means to an end. And the end of that is relationship with God and worship. One of the writers that I've been reading lately said that mission exists because worship doesn't. And the goal is for people to be back in relationship with God, worshiping with Him. Well, one of the reasons that we're talking about this stuff is our identity dictates what we do in the world. And if this is some of our central identity going back all the way to God's original intention, and then we see this continue in the New Testament, which we can talk more about, then it ought to govern our identity in some real ways. And it's a little scary to me because, like, I feel like I get the redeemed part. I want to accent the redeemed part of myself. But sometimes the covenantal, just like we did, I think sometimes I miss it just a little bit. I get that it's a two-way street. It is very, very interesting in Scripture. If we went back to Genesis 15, and you look, some of you may have done this before, you look very careful at the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Anybody remember any of the weird features of that? Tim, what are they? Give me some.
Animals being divided in half, and then the torches passing through the middle,
yeah.
And Abraham not passing through the middle, signifying that...
What does that signify? That
God was going to fulfill both ends of the covenant.
Yes. That God ultimately was going to fulfill the covenant. But there's still this very interesting piece. If you obey, you'll be blessed. And if you don't, you'll be cursed. God's plan is still going through. It's up to him. It's on him. But there's still these stipulations that matter. Why do they matter? If you've already been freed and redeemed, why does living under the covenant matter at all? Let me take a stab at it.
They're just testaments to your redemption and who you belong to now.
Okay.
I think, you know, it's for our flourishing and whatever. But I have a question, but I'll let...
No, go ahead.
So, like, with the unilateral covenant and these stipulations, I mean, if we're to take union with Christ seriously and his true humanity, like, he did all that, you know, and he is one of us. Like, I am in you and you're in me, like John 15. Like yesterday, what
yes.
I was talking about. Like that is, especially, at least that's what I think of when I think about the Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of it, and you know, now the new covenant. It doesn't mean that we don't have ways to live, like he tells us, but like that's massive. Like that's the length that he goes to identify, to become one of us. Like we're in him. You know?
Yeah.
Not making any sense, or
my
question is like,
what
does that do? My question is like, I think you're saying we're missing the stipulations. We often miss the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant, like what that means for us now.
Yeah.
And what I'm saying is like, how does that work when Jesus is already?
Yeah, we're either in Christ or we're not.
Right.
Maybe.
Right. Well, I mean, like, does that apply to us now that Jesus has fulfilled that?
Well,
like, I'm not saying, like, we clearly have a new covenant of which we're part
yeah.
of, that we're meant to live as a New Testament people.
I hope we're going to get to that. I think that we're going to get to that. Kind of keep that right here.
Yeah.
Because we're going to have to move just a little bit.
Sounds like a punt to me.
No, it's not. It's not. But here's what's going to happen. You're going to help me bring that full circle, because it's there. It's there. But for me to answer that well, we have to look at some of this other stuff. Because in a preliminary way, let me put it this way. I don't want to necessarily, again, it's kind of like, I don't know if it's clear when I say a descriptive versus a prescriptive.
Yeah.
But if Israel, delivered from Egypt, really saw the relationship with God as beautiful and saw his covenant love for them and his covenant parameters for them as something beautiful. And they lived within those well, and they avoided idolatry, and they put on display this beauty and wisdom that God had given them, something would have happened. And they didn't. And things went poorly.
But doesn't the unilateral nature of the covenant signify that even if you want to do that, even if Israel wanted to do that, and there's plenty of times where they seemingly repent, like they don't have the capability, we don't have the capability in and of ourselves to accomplish that.
Okay, great. But now what do we have? Let's do a distinction now.
Yeah,
I'm highlighting continuity through everything that
right.
I'm doing with this, but I'm happy to
right.
do distinctions. What's the distinction now?
Yeah, now God dwells within us.
Yeah.
The Spirit, yeah.
Heart circumcised, which was actually promised to God's people in Deuteronomy 30, fulfilled in Jesus. then kind of like in the words of say, Paul in 1 Corinthians, if we stand on this side of salvation, then how much more so are we called to be a beautiful, contrasting people? That's kind of where we're going.
Sure.
So let me do this. I think we've got time to do this, though. I'm gonna have to move a little bit. But this is something I shifted gears on this a bit. So we'll see how it goes. There's some things about the book of Deuteronomy that I think are really amazing and key for us to kind of have in our collective consciousness. If this is our story, if we are the new Israel, if this is our story, so to speak, then we would do well to be familiar with it. One writer says this about Deuteronomy. It is the capstone of the Pentateuch. So the first five books of the Bible, all of this prehistory about God creating his people and then drawing out Israel as a nation, that is all kind of capped off by the book of Deuteronomy. Yet Deuteronomy is the entrance point to the history of Israel through Samuel, all the way through the first three kings of the United Kingdom, and then when the wheels come off. It guides all of our understanding of the history recorded in Samuel through Kings. So what happens in Deuteronomy is super important. And I think if we work through this, and we just read through, and I make a couple of comments, I want to see if at the end of it we can see some things that I think would shed light on our world a little bit. I want you to, we're just going to read through some of this and I'm going to comment. But this one I had printed for you. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 10. So let me tell you what's going on in Deuteronomy. If you remember, God delivers his people in Exodus. They don't do so well in the beginning, right? They get out, they immediately start looking back to Egypt. Oh man, the leeks and the onions and all the fish and the good food. We wish we were back. Moses is frustrated with them. They're scared to go into the land, so they end up wandering for a long time, right? 40 years while that unfaithful generation dies away. And then Moses can't go into the promised land because he got angry in time. It's kind of scary. Yet he is about to send them into the promised land. And what happens in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, it's the second giving of the law. Moses is going to give the law to this new generation as if they were on Sinai again. This is being given to you from God. So that's what's happening. And then he's going to lead them into the people. So he says, "See, I've taught you the statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." So you're to be on display. "Who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Now we know how the story goes, and that almost seems ridiculous, right? But that's what they were intended to do. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I've set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people unto me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children to do so.'" So a couple of things from that passage I want you to see. God's original intent was that these laws and these statutes would be like just balm to his people, that they would be wisdom and beauty, and that as people lived among the nations, it would be a contrast. And that God's people would diligently teach this way of life and this God that they have the presence of with them to their children so that it would continue. One of the reasons that they're meant to live in any sort of whatever we might think of holiness under the covenant is so that God's presence might remain with them. Not so they could follow a bunch of rules. Do you see that? They were to live within these boundaries so that God's presence could also be with them. That was part of the picture. So Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 10. I am the Lord your God. This is where the law is being re-given. And I'm just going to read. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself for a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You know these words. These are the exact same words from Exodus 20, where God originally gave the law to his people. And they go on with the classics. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not covet. All of those. But the big one here, I mean, the central piece is love the Lord. Stay away from idols. That's a big piece. And then he goes on. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you so that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God and that your son and your son's son by keeping his statutes and commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is about relationship. And he says, and then when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore your fathers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and you are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. His name, and by his name you shall swear. Do not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. He's a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. And we'll go into just a little bit more. This is good stuff. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of these testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders and great and grievous against Egypt, and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all the commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So you just kind of get the weight of this. It's for our good that God is commanding us these things. Our obedience, in a sense, is our assent to seeing his goodness. But they're also our kind of agreement that we will do these things to maintain the relationship with him that makes us distinct and special. It's not the righteous things that we're doing. It's the presence of the Lord that we're doing that makes us distinct. And then there's all this, the weight of this, teach your children. This is the way that we're supposed to be showing each other how we live. And as we live in community, it's how we encourage each other and we reflect these things. And then there's this huge command, avoid idolatry. And I think sometimes we're tempted to miss what idolatry really is. We read it in here and we think that that means that they're bowing down to small idols and they're kind of doing things that are primitive and strange. I'm sure most of you have heard better teaching on idolatry. I know you've been around this church. You've probably read stuff that's good. But I want to get it this way. Last election cycle, what are the things that are key to any political leader's platform if he's got a chance to be elected? What are the things that he's going to talk about? What matters to us?
Jobs, economy,
okay.
Security.
Okay.
Lowering taxes.
Okay. Economy. Keep them coming. Let's see if we can get them outside of any major headings. Come on, guys. Nobody's political in here? I'm lame when it comes to politics.
Healthcare.
I don't pay attention to any of it. Healthcare? Okay.
Military.
Military? Like right now, immigration is big. Why is immigration a big deal?
Because of a refugee crisis.
Okay, but like why would there be anybody in our country that would say no to immigration? It's going to affect the economy. And what?
Either if it affects our pocketbook or our safety.
Yeah.
That's a big
yeah. I mean, it would be amazing if we took time here. I still think that all the things that we're really concerned with, they really boil down to just a few things. And they're not new. They're not new. If we look at this, this is where Deuteronomy plays a key role. I think we got time for all of this. That I want to walk us through. Am I missing a page? No, here we go. So right here, there's three M's at the top of one of your pages there. Militarism, materialism, and moralism. I didn't make those up. A guy named Dennis Olson did, but I think they're really good. They're out of this book called Deuteronomy and the Death of Moses. We could spend a lot of time here. I've given you these so that you can go back and you can read around in Deuteronomy. But I want you to notice something that's first. These come to a head in Deuteronomy 17. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. When God gives his laws to the kings of Israel, and he says, you need to pay attention and do these things. And I think it's not forced to say that they follow under these headings. But I want you to see that before we ever get there, he says this to the people at large, to his own people. And in Deuteronomy 17, if you read around this, this is as they're going into the land. I've joked that Deuteronomy would be better named Remember. Remember. Because over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, remember, remember, remember. And then the key to this guy identifying these three things is this phrase, in your heart. Do not say in your heart. And he's trying to show God's people what is always going to vie for his attention. Here's why we're doing this, guys. We are meant to live as a contrast people. We are not meant to live like the rest. And if we're to do that, we've got to be thinking about these things so that they will not enslave us, so that we can live as a display people, okay? But here they are, Deuteronomy 17 through 18, right in the heart of chapter 7. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. And there's more around this. But that whole bit is like when you are afraid about your own security, when you are tempted to amass a lot of military might and power, remember, it was not your strength that dispossessed these people. It was mine. Okay, remember that. Never let like military power or the power of man be an idol for you. Deuteronomy 8, in the heart of this passage, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods, and you serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. So he says over and over again to his people, do not put your trust in your material wealth. I am the one that blesses you with everything that you have. Doesn't mean shun material wealth. That's a different thing. And then finally in Deuteronomy 9, we see this moralistic piece. And if you think about the political elections, my gosh, the way that these people go at each other, that I'm more morally superior than you are, It's crazy. And then when you hear some of their records, it's just like, my gosh, what does this even mean? But here we go. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. And there's a lot more colorful language in here. It's worth you going and reading. But he says, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Like, that's pretty clear, right? But in this, I think he's showing that, like, the dangers for God's people have been and always will be very, very similar. And then he goes on, and the laws of the kings, long before God's people ever has them, he says this: when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So it's okay to have a king. Now, if you know the history of Samuel, going into the history of Samuel and Kings, when they first ask for a king, they ask for Saul, and the Lord rebukes them for it. He doesn't rebuke them for asking for a king, because he said, you can have one. He rebukes them for the kind of king they asked for. We want a king like all the other nations. And they looked at Saul, and he represented all that they wanted, this big, you know, powerful, mighty man. So, but it's okay to have a king, but here are the rules. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord your God has said to you, you shall never turn that way again. Now horses in that time, that was military might. He's going to say it down here more, chariots. That's like, don't try to amass for yourself military might. I'm your God. I'm the one that delivers. Then he goes on, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold or silver. Okay, so there's another one. You see how these map right on. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments, either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, that he and his children in Israel. And so I think, guys, when you hear this law, he should write it, he should have it before him. But you see that it should keep him from setting his heart among his brothers. You see, it has to be more than just the commandments and then him keeping them. It's the law of the Lord. It's this whole story about them being a redeemed people. That law is centered in that whole story, and that his heart should not be lifted above his brothers. That's what, like, the kings were meant to represent. That's what the people were meant to do. That's how they were supposed to live as a contrast people. Now, I'm going to throw in a couple other pieces. I'm not going to read these, but they're huge in Deuteronomy. The law of centralization. God is going to tell them there's only one place that you're going to be able to worship me, and it's in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to fast forward real quick. We know, like say in a place like John 4, that Jesus is going to say that in the future there's going to be a time where people aren't going to worship at that one place. They're going to worship me, right? But right now, God's saying there's one place. He's giving them a shadow. There's one place that you can worship. Only one. And then there's another major law here in Deuteronomy that people are going to be judged by, is the law of the prophets. God says he's going to raise up from among the brothers prophets, and he's going to put their word in his mouth, and you better listen to them. Now, the reason that I go through and I say that is the whole history of Samuel Kings. Every king that sits on the throne, whether it be in Judah or whether it be in Israel, they are judged on the basis of these laws and these rules. Okay? And if you think about it, the people are too. We're looking at the book in Hosea in men's Bible study right now. And they find themselves in exile. And they're all there. And really, they're there because they forgot this stuff right here. But if you had asked any of them, like, say, mid-8th century, are you God's people? Yes. Are you in covenant with him? Yes, we are. Are you a contrast people? Yes, we are. Yet, God looked at it and said, no, you're not in relationship with me. You're sacrificing. Your heart's far from me. This isn't what I want. I want people. You're living in, maybe you think you're living in a way that's contrasting. I don't see the difference between you and the rest. And in a way that even though it was God's elect people and God's and it was his chosen people, we could say, it mattered that they weren't trusting him, that they didn't see themselves as redeemed, that they didn't see themselves as in covenant, that they weren't more concerned about God's presence among them than their safety amongst the nations. And they started to do all sorts of crazy things. And we're going to talk about some of this in Hosea 2. There's going to be some good overlap. But when they did that, man, they paid a price. And I wanted to take some time to do this because, like, I think this plays a role in us understanding our identity. It's definitely the negative side of it. But if next week we're going to look at what it's like for us to be a contrast sort of people that lives before the nations in a way that demonstrates what God's original kingdom was meant to be, we need to know the things that we need to avoid. And I just want to suggest that in my own life, these things right here, they still hold true for me. I want to be safe. I want to be comfortable. And I like thinking I'm better off than everybody else when it comes to my own moral righteousness. And if we took time to pause and go, what would it look like if we as a people lived like that? One of the reasons that we're talking about this is that if we don't think these things through, no matter how well we try to do evangelism, if we're trying to tell someone else that they should be in relationship with God, what's striking to me, and I'm just talking about me now, is if I'm not in a real vibrant relationship with God, and I'm inviting someone else via some kind of steps that I've heard before to be in relationship to God because that's what I know God's people are supposed to do, what am I producing? Not the kind of fruit that we're looking for. So that's why the last couple of weeks, I've been willing to take some time to talk about, like, what is the identity of God's people originally? And hopefully just sketched out a little bit that we can continue to unpack. And then tonight, hopefully, we're seeing that where God's people have missed it. On your little sheet there, I've given you a couple of kings, a good one and a bad one. Two good ones. I think those are the only two in the southern kingdom of Judah that were really good. And there were maybe a few others that were okay. And everybody else, both in Judah and in Israel, they were bad. And what that meant is they did not tear down the high places. They didn't tear down the things that were causing trouble. And the worship of God wasn't true. And guys, we are meant to be a people who understands our history, understands the pitfalls of it, that sees ourselves in line with it, so that when we get to a place like 1 Peter, and he says to us, you once lived in darkness, now you're in the light. You now are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that we would start to see and feel more what that looks like. So next week when we come back, if you come back, what we're going to explore is we're going to explore Jesus' teaching on us being light and us being salt and what it would look like to begin to live in a world such that we provoke questions of people, so that they might ask us about the hope that is within us, so that we could respond. For us to do that, we're going to have to be able to sit with people and answer the questions they're asking, rather than, as evangelists, just going and answering the questions that we think they need to know and the questions that they're not asking yet. So next week, we're going to look at that a little bit and even some practical stuff as to how we might begin to live as a contrast people that point back to God's original intent, point forward to where it's going, and then reach outward into our world in a way that wants to bring other people in an attractive way where they can come into relationship with the Lord in a way that is life-giving. Let me pray for us. Lord, you've heard us. You've heard what we're learning. Lord, would you re-root it deeply in our hearts? Lord, as we see the identity of who you've created us to be, would you help us to be that? Would you help us to trust you, to know that we're redeemed, to know that the covenant relies on you, but that it brings us freedom? And would you help us to live as a people who dwell with you and who long to bring others in? For we ask in Christ's name.